Father, how we thank you that we can see you. Lord, that you had first looked upon us, drew us in through the wooing of the Holy Spirit, drawing us close to you. And Father, we just stand amazed at the splendor that you've worked in the heavens, the moon, the stars, and all of the earth, the waters. And Lord, thank you so much for your amazing grace that you saved us, sinners such as we were, Lord, saved by grace. Thank you, Father, that each day you do a work in each of our hearts, sanctifying us daily, Lord, as we walk with you. Lord, we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all the saints say, amen. You may be seated. Well, Clark's getting over his laryngitis, and we're blessed this morning. One of the first books that I got over in Honolulu was in the 70s with an old, still have it, an old tattered book called Late Great Planet Earth. All about Revelation. So we're blessed today to have an author, a lecturer, a fellow brother in the Lord, Hal Lindsey. Will you welcome Hal Lindsey?
Well, I'm thrilled to be with you. I've passed this church several times since I moved out here a year ago, and always thought it was beautiful. Good to share it with you. September 11th, 2001, a 4,000-year-old conflict hit our shores. We were at war before that and didn't know it. But now we have entered into a conflict that is over 4,000 years old. And I'm afraid that unless we learn the nature of this conflict, unless we learn about why there is such a hatred, and why this hatred is not only aimed at Israel, but toward us, that we are going to be engulfed with it and defeated. I just recently wrote my 21st book, and it's called The Everlasting Hatred, The Roots of Jihad. I believe the Lord worked in me as mightily in this one as he did in The Late Great Planet Earth, my first book, which I wrote when I was 40 years old, back in 1969. But I'm very much concerned that we here in America really do not understand the nature of this conflict. We do not understand Islam. And because of that, I don't believe we really know what we're up against. I think we're facing the most formidable enemy that this nation has ever faced. And it really frightens me when we hear our president, and I love our president, he's a true believer in Jesus Christ. I don't believe he's getting good information, but I hear him say, Islam means peace. If you know anything about Islam, it doesn't mean peace. Now, this doesn't mean that there aren't some Muslims in this country who are not at war with us in their minds. They're not hateful toward us. But if you know what the true Muslim religion is about, it is a religion of conflict from its beginning. And what we don't understand is we look at the Islamic fundamentalists as aberrations. They're not the real Muslims. But when you study the Quran and you study Muhammad, his life, what he did, the caliphs that followed him, you begin to see that the Islamic fundamentalists are not the oddballs. They are the true Muslims. The only difference between an Islamic fundamentalist and what we call a moderate Muslim today is that the Islamic fundamentalist has gone back to the Quran, taken it literally, and believed it. They've taken the example of Muhammad and followed it. They're the true Muslims. There's 1.3 billion Muslims in the world today. Conservative estimate is that the 10% of the Muslims are now Islamic fundamentalists. That's a very frightening figure that you come up with. 130 million of them then are Islamic fundamentalists and all potential terrorists, because their religion teaches that they are at war with the West. They are at war with the West because they believe it embodies the Judeo-Christian culture. And they are in a fight to the death with that culture. How did all of this start? Well, in my book, I trace back to the beginning. Abraham was promised by God that he was going to have a son, and that in this son, God was going to create a special people that would be his representatives on earth, that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, because through his descendants, he would reveal his written word. Through his descendants, one of them would be the person that would be the Savior of the world, the Son of God, that through his people, this message would be carried to the world. And this promise was made to Abraham when he was 75. Along about the time he was 85 years old, he had a lapse of faith. He got tired of waiting, and he got that old human saying out, God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that expression? Try to find that in the Bible. It isn't there. God helps those who realize they're helpless and depend on him. Doesn't help those who help themselves. And so Abraham, in his lapse of faith, listened to his wife, who followed the custom of the day and said, since I can't have a child, then go into my handmaid and let her be a surrogate mother for me. And so he did, and there was born Ishmael. And Ishmael was the beginning of real trouble. God himself said, he shall be a wild ass of a man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he said, he shall dwell to the east of his brothers. Literally, in Hebrew it says, and he shall dwell in hostility toward his brothers. Later on, Abraham got around to believing God, and God, according to his promise, sent him the true heir, which he said would be born through his wife, Sarah. And God had him named Isaac. He named him Isaac because when he announced to Abraham that he was going to have a son about the same time the next year, Sarah, who was hiding in the tent listening, laughed to herself. And God said, why did your wife laugh? And Abraham looked around and said, how do you know? I don't see her. How do you know if she laughed? And of course, the Lord knew all things. He said, yes, indeed, she did laugh. He said, therefore, you shall name your son Yitzhak, or Isaac. You know what that means? She laughed. So every time she would call her son by name, she was reminded that she laughed in unbelief when God said he would be born. Now, he was born when Ishmael was 13 years old. And the scripture records at his weaning ceremony, a big feast was thrown. Now, this would have been at about 3 years of age in those days. So that means that Ishmael would have been about 16 years old, Isaac about three. And it carefully notes that during that feast, Ishmael mocked Isaac and was making fun of him. The Hebrew word means to discount as having worth. Of course, Sarah heard this and she said, cast this bondwoman and her son out, for she'll not be with my son who is the heir. What happened as a result of that is that Ishmael felt cheated I'm sure his father told him that God had chosen Isaac to be the one that would be the spiritual seed that would be the vehicle through which God would work. But Ishmael didn't accept that. And there sprung up a hatred that would smolder and would grow down through his descendants. In the next generation, something else very important happened. Isaac had twin sons named Jacob and Esau. One was a believer, the other one was not. Jacob was a believer. He was not the best of the two sons. Actually, the word Jacob means chiseler, because he cheated his brother out of the inheritance. But God has a way of working all things together for good, because Jacob was the believer. And when it came time to pass the inheritance, the spiritual inheritance on, Jacob disguised himself, because his father really loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. And his father was blind, and so he disguised himself as Esau and came in, and Jacob pronounced the blessing and the solemn oath of God upon him. And when Esau found this out, it says Esau hated him and determined that he would kill him after his father died. There too was another spark of great hatred. The scripture tells us that Esau later intermarried with the daughters of Ishmael. So those two men became the forefathers of a race of people that we know today as the Arabs. And they hated the descendants of Jacob and Isaac so much that it became almost a part of their genes. It's passed down from one generation to another. You read in the scripture, in the history of the Bible, how frequently, whenever Israel would be hit by another enemy when they were weak, they would hit them as hard as they could. They would take every opportunity to hit at the Israelites. Well, this hatred continued down through history. And it continued, however, to be basically on the Arabian Peninsula, where the Arabs flourished and grew, until AD 570. Then there was born a direct descendant of Ishmael through the second son of Ishmael, who was named Kedar. He was the great prince that became most known in history. And this descendant of Muhammad, I should say of Ishmael, was named Muhammad. From a very early age, Muhammad began to show strange signs. He was sickly at first. He had a kind of epileptic fits. So his mother hired a Bedouin nurse to take him out into the desert and raise him in what they thought was the better air and better conditions in the desert. Well, she kept him until he was about 6 years old, and finally she brought him back. And she had tried to give him back several times, but mother kept persuading her to take him back and raise him in the desert. Finally, when he was about 6 years old, the nurse brought him back and said, I cannot raise him anymore. Spirits appeared to him, and he has these strange experiences with spirits. This continued through his life. And by the way, this is all a part of recognized Islamic history. I'm not saying something out of school here. This is common knowledge. I talk about it in my book and document it. When he grew up, those periods were more distinct. He would go off into the desert for meditation. Now, he was religious because, you see, the family of Muhammad for centuries had been custodians of the Kaaba, this rectangular box in Mecca, in a sacred place there, sacred to the Arabs. And inside of the Kaaba were 360 idols because they worshiped 360 different gods. And so they had been custodians of this because Arabs from all over the peninsula would make pilgrimages to that place. And it was a very lucrative thing commercially because of the pilgrimages to the Kaaba in Mecca. And so as Muhammad was having these meditation periods out there, suddenly an angel, he said, appeared to him and revealed himself as the angel Gabriel. And in Arabic, it's Jibril, the angel Jibril, and began to reveal to him what he said was the direct words of Allah. And he recited this, and he would have Muhammad recite this. In fact, the word Quran means to recite. And so there was collected this revelation, the complete revelation. And from the beginning, the angel Gabriel said, "The time of ignorance for the Arab people is over. Allah has now come to correct the ignorance of the people. All of these other gods are not gods. Allah is the supreme God." Of course, Allah was the principal God of the 360, and Allah in Arabic history was the father of three moon goddesses. That's why you have a moon as one of the symbols in Islam. So the angel told him that he was to be a very special prophet to call the people back to the truth, and that he had come to correct the perversions that the Jewish people had introduced into God's original revelation. Now, you'll find in the Quran many, many references to the Jews as the people of the book, recognizes them as the people of the book. But the thing is, it says in the Quran that they corrupted the original message. And part of the Quran is that Ishmael was the true heir that God had picked through Abraham. And the Quran reveals, and what Muslims firmly believe, is that he's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Ishmael, Esau, and Muhammad. Now, you can see how this sets up a direct conflict between the Bible and the Quran. Don't ever think that Islam is a harmless religion that's somehow compatible with Christianity. It's not. Christians are identified as idolaters because the fundamental, foundational confession of Islam is there is only one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. That is the whole basis of their faith. There is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So Christians are identified in the Quran as idolaters because they say we worship three gods. And so from the beginning, this was a religion that was determined to correct the perversions of Judaism and Christianity. And from the beginning, it was not a religion that spread itself by preaching a message, but it would give you the message, and if you didn't believe it, they put you to the sword. It's a religion of violence. True Islam, the true followers of Muhammad, are violent. So don't let anybody tell you that Islam means peace. And the only difference between a fundamentalist Muslim and a moderate Muslim is that a moderate becomes a fundamentalist when he gets serious with the Quran and starts believing it. And you never know when they're going to do that. So here in America, we have a very dangerous situation because there are at least 8 million Muslims in this country now. And not, most of them are not enemies. They're not violent toward us. But we don't know how to tell the difference. And there's always intermingled in various mosques these fundamentalists who come to stir the people back to the real, true faith. And so this makes us in a real quandary here in the United States. Let me read you some of the things that the Quran says about Jesus. In the Quran, chapter 4, verses 156 and 157, it's called Surah 4, 156 to 157. O people of the book, do not exaggerate in your religion, nor utter aught concerning Allah save the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of Allah, and his word which he conveyed unto Mary by a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his messenger, and say not that there are three gods. Cease. Allah is only one God. Far is it removed from his transcendent majesty that he should have a son. The Messiah will never scorn to be a slave unto Allah, and that literally means the Messiah was only a slave of Allah. End quote. In another section, it says in Surah 4, 158, He, Jesus, is nothing but a slave on whom we bestowed favor, and we made him a pattern for children of Israel. And had we willed it, we would have set among you angels to be mediators on earth. Jesus, son of Mary, said, O children of Israel, lo, I am the messenger of Allah unto you, confirming that which was revealed before me in the Torah, and bringing good tidings of a messenger who cometh after me, whose name is the Praise One. That means Muhammad. They're saying that Jesus predicted the coming of Muhammad. So you can see that here we have, and I'm not trying to stir up some kind of hate here, I'm trying to bring reality to what this religion teaches. You know, there is a very there's a great similarity between how the revelation came to Muhammad and how the revelation came to Joseph Smith in the Mormon religion. Both were men who received revelation by themselves from an angel of light that says that it came to correct the Bible. And both are out of the pit of hell. Now, there has been set up this religion, and from the beginning, it has been a scourge to Christianity. I think sometimes God allows things like that happen because his people cease to really believe and follow their own religion. And so he lets a scourge come against it. And boy, Islam has been a scourge from the beginning. When Muhammad initiated this religion, within 100 years from his death, Islam had been spread at the point of a sword all the way from the Arabian Peninsula to the eastern borders of India into China. It had been spread to the west all the way to the Atlantic across the North African continent. It then crossed over the Strait of Gibraltar and took all of Spain and was going up into Europe. And from another way, around through the Bosphorus, what became known as Istanbul, Constantinople, they moved over to the very gates of Vienna. So this was a religion that spread like wildfire in the beginning. And had it not been for Charles Martel of France stopping them in the Battle of Tours in the south of France, all of Europe would have now been Muslim. So here is something that we as believers in Jesus Christ must recognize is a real scourge against us. We have to recognize that they are out to destroy this country. Now, how did this radical version of all of this take place? You know, Islam has always, from the beginning, controlled the Middle East. They consider that their world. But mostly they've been, for many centuries, content to stay with their own thing. When the Israelites miraculously returned to the Middle East in 1948, as predicted, and became a nation again, this began to radicalize Islam. They believed that the West was once again like the Crusaders, beginning to try to enter their world and take it. And they considered the Israelites being returned there as kind of a spearhead of Western civilization, trying to, as the old Crusaders had done, trying to take their part of the world. They considered the reborn state of Israel as a cancer in the heart of the Muslim world. And what was intolerable to them was that in June of 1967, against impossible odds, the Israelis defeated the combined might of the Middle Eastern Muslim world and took Jerusalem. Now that was beyond, but they considered that a direct insult to Allah, because Jerusalem, according to them, is the place from which Muhammad had ascended to heaven, from the rock on the Temple Mount. And they made this the third holiest place to them in the world. That, by the way, they've now elevated it to be equal in holiness to Mecca. So this began to radicalize the Muslims and make them aggressive toward the West in a way they hadn't been for centuries. But the big problem started in 1979. It was then that the United States made one of the most serious blunders we've ever made in our history. We stood by and let the only friend we really had in the Muslim world fall, the Shah of Iran. And we virtually facilitated the Ayatollah Khomeini to come back to Iran. The moment he did, there started the modern Islamic fundamentalist revolution. There's where it started. The Muslim fundamentalists began to radicalize all of the other Muslim in other countries. And there formed a tremendous movement dedicated to destroying the West. According to Khomeini, he said, "You cannot resist Islam. Islam will conquer the world." This is his firm belief in what the Islamic fundamentalists believe. Now, all of this is fitting exactly into prophecy. Back in May of 2001, as I've been studying prophecy now for 47 years, and I was restudying something that was very, very puzzling to me. And that is that I don't care how intensely you study prophecy about the nations and the conditions that will be present at the time just before the return of Christ, you will not find any Western power like the United States. As a matter of fact, the scripture clearly predicts who will lead the West in those days just before the return of Christ. It's not the United States. It's a revived form of the Roman Empire with its capital back in Rome. In other words, basically Europe. This is why I wrote in 1969, when I wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, watch Europe. It will become the United States of Europe. As a matter of fact, I received something of which I'm very proud in 1976 because of that statement. A cardinal in Rome wrote a book against me and said that I was a false prophet because I said Europe would unite. He said, "That'll never happen. Look at all who tried. Kaiser, Bismarck, Napoleon, Charlemagne." They said, "This'll never happen." Well, it's happened. And I believe that power must shift to Europe, according to prophecy. There's only one big problem. The United States has been the leader of the West, clearly, at least since World War II. And we are still the leader of the West. So how is power going to shift from us to Europe? And we're at the time in God's timetable, by the way, prophetically, that it has to happen very soon. Very soon. Well, I think I wrote this in May. I think in September 11th, I got an idea of how it could happen. September 11th, as terrible as it was, is nothing compared to what these people are capable of doing. They have access to weapons of mass destruction. And I think that the policy of George Bush, and I'm not being political here, I'm just trying to look at it from a biblical prophecy point of view. George Bush is correct when he says we have to go in and take out Saddam Hussein's regime and take the weapons of mass destruction out of there. And I think he's correct because of all of the regimes in the Muslim world, Saddam Hussein is the most unstable, but he's not the most dangerous. By far, he's not. He's dangerous, and we need to neutralize him because he's erratic and irrational in his action. But by far, the most dangerous is Iran. And Iran is much closer to deploying nuclear weapons than Iraq is. As a matter of fact, Libya is getting close. Saudi money has been financing a nuclear program quietly in Libya using Iraqi scientists who have gone there and using North Korean technology. And we just found out North Korea knows how to make atomic bombs. They've got them. And so what we see developing is something that is very, very interesting. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel chapter 38, when it speaks of the forces that will start war in the world just shortly before the coming of Christ, it names some of the players, some of the nations that will be part of this great combine. In Ezekiel chapter 38, it speaks of a cryptic power called Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. God prophesies against him. And we can know right away who this power is. There are three clues given as to who this power is. First of all, the power is to be descended from Magog, Meshach, and Tubal. Tracing back in history, Magog especially is the forefather of the ancient Scythian people who are directly the forefathers of the modern ethnic Russians. That's not guesswork. That's a matter of history. That's the first clue, their ethnic background. Second clue, their geographical location to the reborn state of Israel in the last days. Three times in Ezekiel 38 and 39, it says they would be to the extreme north of Israel, uttermost, extreme north. Take a globe and go to the extreme north of Israel, and you're only in one place, Russia. Third clue, time clue. In Ezekiel 38, verses 15 and 16, it speaks of when this power will come against Israel. You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. This simply means there'll be a mobile army. And you will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about when? In the last days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes. And again, it says in verse 8, time clue, after many days you will be summoned, in the latter years you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. What time is that? That is since 1948, when they were brought from all the nations and brought back to the land that had been a desolation. So we know that this country to the extreme north, descended from Magog and the Scythians, Russia, is the one in the last days who's going to come against Israel. Who is going to be the principal ally of this power? Well, look at verse 5. It says that there would be gathered together. The first one, what is it? What's Persia today? Iran. It names a number of countries, all of which are Muslim today. All the ancient people that are named here descended to the countries of today are Muslim countries. So what it is predicting is that Russia will lead a confederacy of Muslim countries against Israel in the last days. Don't look now, but that's exactly what's shaping up. Can't even get Putin to agree to go after Saddam Hussein because it is the policy of Russia and has been for decades to be part of the Muslim world as a leader. And they've, if you look at the arms that are all through the Muslim world, most of them were made in Russia. So prophecy shows that these nations, which are all Muslim, will link with Russia against Israel in the last days. They will attack, and that's going to drag the whole world into the conflict. But what's really going to start that conflict is revealed in Zechariah chapter 12. Let's turn there. Zechariah is just before the New Testament. Matthew, going backward, Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. And when you turn the pages of your Bible there, you're turning back 2,550 years. That's when Zechariah lived. In Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14, Zechariah is predicting about the battle of Jerusalem in the last days, just before Messiah comes to set up God's kingdom, which is the second coming of Christ. Now, in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, he shows the key to what will start the last war of the world, the fuse of Armageddon, you might call it. In verse 2, he says, "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." In Hebrew, the word cup of trembling is literally a cup that causes intoxication. He's going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes intoxication. To who? To all the people around Israel. Now, who are those? Muslims. When the figure of speech, intoxication, is used in the Bible, it's always a reference to the kind of intoxication that comes with religious passion. So he says, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes intoxication to all the people around it." Isn't that what's happening right now? Hey, you look at the Middle East conflict. The heart of it is Jerusalem. What does Arafat constantly say? Their goal is to take Jerusalem and make it the capital of Palestine. Holy Jerusalem, as they call it. The whole Muslim world is inflamed with the passion to take back Jerusalem and to destroy Israel. Listen to what some people have said in the Muslim world about this whole issue. This is a statement by Al-Riyad Saud, founder of Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. Quote, "The power struggle between Israel and the Arabs is a long-term historical trial. Victory or defeat for us are questions of existence or annihilation, the outcome of an irreconcilable hatred," end quote. Peaceful Saudi Arabia. The founder of Hamas said, and I quote, "The war is open until Israel ceases to exist, until the last Jew in the world is eliminated," end quote. And here's a quote from Muhammad, where all of this kind of thought comes from, Muhammad in the Hadith. Quoting Muhammad, quote, "The resurrection of the dead will not come until the Muslims will war with the Jews and the Muslims will kill them. The trees and the rocks will say, 'O Muslim, here is a Jew behind me. Come and kill him,'" end quote. Very inspirational. I believe, let me check my time here, I'm trying to give you the whole load in one message and it's impossible. Read the book. By the way, you may wonder what I do around here. I live in Marietta. I spend most of the day on a computer because I have a news website that's international. And just if you want to get up to date on what's happening, it's relevant to prophecy, just click on howlindsay.com. It's a website. I believe that these key parts of the whole prophetic scenario about the last days are really in place right now. I said May of 2001, that I thought because of the prophetic timetable that we're in right now, something catastrophic has to happen to the United States. As believers in Jesus Christ, I believe it's very, very important that we begin to really live our faith, that we stop having our assurance and our comfort come from material things, and that our whole sense of equilibrium and our whole sense of assurance doesn't come from things remaining status quo as they've always been here in the United States. They're not going to. Our hope must be in God's promises, and especially in the promise that Christ is coming soon to snatch out every living believer in himself. That could happen at any moment. Christ could come at any moment now and catch up to meet him in the air, as the word promises, in the twinkling of an eye, snatch up every living believer and change us from mortal to immortal without seeing physical death. I believe that wonderful, great event is very, very near. But I don't know the exact day of the hour. No one does. We're told to know the general time, the generation, but we are not told that we can know the day of the hour. But I believe that's very soon. But in the meantime, I believe there's never been a time where Christians need to know the promises of God and need to learn to know that heaven and earth will pass away and God's word will not. That we have promises that God will keep to us if we believe them, no matter what is going on around us. That God will take care of his own when we trust him. And that's where our hope has to be. I wrote a book called Combat Faith. I wished I could get it republished because, man, is it needed now. Christians need to learn to know how to claim the promises of God, and they need to know the promises of God. Faith is strongest when it is objectified in a specific promise about a specific problem, and God answers it specifically. You believe him generally, he answers generally. You believe him specifically, he answers specifically. We need to know that. I believe also that because of the time we're in, that we need to realize that the world has been polarized. You know, the Bible said in the last days, perilous times will come. And it talked about the complete breakdown of the family and the breakdown of recognition of authority, breakdown of society. And here in the United States, we're seeing that more rapidly develop than even the nations of Europe. And I think that's because the United States has been given great divine light, and we've rejected it and pushed it away as a country and a nation. And to whom much was given, much is required. And we're seeing this country disintegrate. This country is in a post-Christian era. God is barred from our public life. God is barred from our school. Jesus Christ is absolutely verboten in our public schools. Oh, they can read the Quran and are encouraged to, but not the Bible. You can't even post the Ten Commandments. It's like the state has made school teachers custodians to ensure nothing spiritual is ever mentioned in the schools. that's not all. We are a nation that in our media and in our entertainment actually are entertained by violence. And it's constantly violent. So why are we surprised by children shooting fellow students? Why are we surprised by a sniper that's terrorizing our capital right now? And just watch, there'll be copycats that'll follow him because there's a bunch of deranged people out there. We live in perilous times. And our hope has to be in the word of the Lord and in his promises. We also have to recognize that today everything's been polarized. When I meet people today, it's not like 47 years ago when I first came to know Christ. Today people are either really closed to the gospel or they're really open. You don't hardly find any grays. It's all black and white now. But praise the Lord. If I run into somebody who's really closed, I say, bless you, and move on. Because I know that there are those out there that are really open. And we need to learn how to give the gospel simply within about 5 to 10 minutes. So that, you know, the moment you learn how to do that, God will start bringing all kinds of people to you that want to know the Lord. And we need to take as many people with us as we can. Because people you see today, you're not going to see tomorrow. Christ could come at any moment. So we live in perilous times and we need to get serious with the Lord. Now, how do we be responsible as fathers, mothers, as young men, young women, so forth? How do we be responsible and yet live in a sense of urgency that Christ could come at any moment? Well, I believe we should plan our life as though we're going to live our full life expectancy. But each day when we get up, we should set our priorities like, today may be my last day. And live that way. Because today may be your last day. So it's a time to get serious with the Lord. Our days here are numbered. Soon it will be all over but the shout of victory. Let's make the most of the time that we have. If there's a way we can influence our government to move along the path that will keep us at peace the most, yes, let's do whatever we can to do that. But let's realize that ultimately this is the time of Christ's coming. We're in the last days. And we need to live in a way that reflects the fact that we know I could meet Christ face to face at any moment. So I urge you, recognize moment by moment in dependence upon the Holy Spirit who lives within you. The Holy Spirit who will give you the assurance, who will give you peace, who will give you power to resist temptation, power to speak out for Christ, power to not be ashamed. It's a time to be serious. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you in Jesus' name for the times in which we live. Though they're perilous, we thank you that we're ever closer to you. Lord, help us to make the most of our time. Help us to learn how to use this time to the maximum for your sake. I pray, Lord, that you will give a great sense of peace and assurance to all who know you. May each person learn the promises that you've left us. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yea, I will help you, yea, I will uphold you with my mighty right arm. We thank you, Father, for your promises. In Jesus' name.